following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
Situations you may be forced to be equitable and choose people you know will not really promote a desirable outcome on your dodgeball team. And it's always kind of sore to be the last one picked, because that means you were least desirable among those you were choosing. Well, there's a story made famous by a book named Moneyball and then later by a movie of a baseball team, the Oakland A's or the Athletics, who decided to stop picking the best and the brightest, but instead started choosing players on their team by a different set of standards. The managers and the team managers started choosing these unconventional players, players who were well beyond their prime in playing baseball, who really needed to retire and move out of the way for younger, stronger, quicker players. The unimpressive, the ones who weren't batting the high batting average or scoring a lot of the runs. The less notable players, the ones who wouldn't fetch much money, the ones who could be traded and bargained for fairly easily. It's an impressive book. The movie is fairly well portrayed. And this idea actually ended up catching fire, not only in that particular season, this was several years ago, but in seasons since. And this really began to transform the league and even the entire game. That value is no longer picked by who may be the fastest or the strongest, but by a different set of statistics that were at one point unconventional. Often our ideas about the what and the who of God's kingdom and about the Christian life are mixed up in what we believe to be conventional wisdom, what we think is rational or right or even predictable. That we believe that God would work in ways and work in people and in groups of people in ways that we think we can easily predict. Because why wouldn't he? It seems obvious to us that these are the kind of people and the kind of ways that God will work. And that these are the kinds of people and the kinds of ways that God will not work. And for sure, we are trying to align that idea up with what Scripture says. But if Scripture is any indication, we are terrible at guessing what the Lord will do, how he will intend to work, among whom he will work, when and where and how he will work. We typically mix in our ideas of the kingdom with what we believe are conventional ideas about how God acts in the world. But the grace of God is not bound by the stipulations of the mind of men. It is sovereignly free to move and to act upon whomever, wherever, and whenever God pleases. That's the big idea this morning. Take notes, write that down. We'll return to that over and over again, that the grace of God is not bound by the stipulations of the human mind, by what we believe is the right choice or course of action. But it is sovereignly free. That means it is able and has the prerogative under its own authority to move and to act upon whomever, whenever, and wherever God pleases. It is, after all, God's grace and not our own. Or to put it another way, who works for God and how God works is unconventional. Challenging the assumptions and even the idolatries of our culture and even our hearts. Who works for God? Who gets to be on God's team? And how God works is often, by our own standards, unconventional, challenging our assumptions and idolatries in the hearts and in our culture. We see that very clearly here in our text. We're going to pay primary attention to the first three verses and dip a little bit here into the parable of the sower, as it's called. And then next week, we'll go a little deeper into this parable and explore a little bit more its application to us. But the first few verses we see in this chapter, we get, again, another glimpse into the kind of society that Jesus kept. And it seems that Luke goes out of his way to mention that in addition to the 12 disciples, many women accompanied him there, it says. He says he's going out throughout the cities and the villages, he's proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed by the evil spirits and infirmities, and many others, it says, there at the end of verse 3. So with Jesus is a whole host of people, a crowd of tax collectors and sinners, and even the Pharisees are watching and following from a distance. But we've got the 12 disciples, them whom he has brought into the inner circle of his ministry. But there we see very near, in addition to the 12, are women that Jesus has healed or touched and transformed in some way, healed from their infirmities or cast out evil spirits, and some of them are named. Here we have Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, from Joanna and Susanna, and many others we are said to be with them. This is one of the peculiar things about Jesus' ministry. Rabbis, such as Jesus was, typically did not have female disciples in the first century. The female role was relegated to household chores and duties. Their job was to provide children for their husbands, to maintain the responsibilities within the house. They worked within the industry with the family, but by and large, it was the husband or the man who had the authority within the home and who became the disciples or the followers of certain rabbis. In fact, even when the Jews would gather together to worship, women were often not allowed to worship in the same place as men. So here Jesus walks not simply with a band of ragtag disciples that already sort of failed to live up to the social status of the day, but now women are accompanying him as well, just adding to his reputation of somebody who's pushing the envelope. And more than this, I think Luke wants us to understand here that women, surprisingly, supported the mission and the ministry of Jesus. That women, particularly these women, were vital to the ministry of Jesus. We see very clearly that here in verse 3, that they were supporting or providing for them, that is Jesus and the 12, out of their means. So we see that actually Mary, called Magdalene, often gets a bad rap. She's in the biblical folklore often thought of as a prostitute, probably because we see her name mentioned after the woman here, who was likely a prostitute, just before the end of chapter 7. But there's no reason to assume that woman was Mary or that this Mary was actually a prostitute. She was probably fairly wealthy, but clearly she had her own problems, right? 7 of them, actually. And Jesus saves her. He says he cast out 7 demons from her. Now, this story isn't recorded in Scripture. It's mentioned here in one other place there in Mark that Mary, called Magdalene, that is from the area of Magdala, had been exorcised by Jesus. And from the moment of her exorcism, she devoted herself to Jesus as one of the closest of Jesus' female disciples. In fact, she's often, if not always, listed first in the list of females and women that accompanied Jesus in his ministry. And of course, famously, she was the one who ran to the tomb and was the first to encounter the risen Lord. So we have Mary here, who is probably fairly wealthy because of the company she keeps, namely Joanna, the wife of Huzza, Herod's household manager. This is an important place. Herod was sort of a governor of the province, and he was very important. He was successful, rich, he had authority. And Huzza, or Cuzza, or however you might say it, had a position of power and influence and authority governing the affairs of Herod's household. And his wife, then Joanna, had access, lived a fairly wealthy life compared to many others. And with her, Susanna. And we have really no information about Susanna other than the fact that she and Joanna and Mary accompanied Jesus along with many others. And it says that out of their means, that is out of their wealth, they provided for or contributed to the ministry of Jesus and the disciples. And so in one sense, it's no wonder, of course, that Jesus' ministry would attract the marginalized and the overlooked of society. We've already seen that he would intentionally seek out and minister to those who were often considered unworthy or of small significance. Women in the first century were typically no different, though their status was often affected by their husband's status in the case of Joanna. So in contrast to the society's view of women and the marginalized in society, Luke's theme in his gospel that comes out and emerges over and over again is what I could call gospel equality. That the mission and the message of Jesus is for everyone. And if it's for any one particular class of people, it is for those who are undeserving. We see him intentionally seeking out, he says, the lost, the weak, the sick. And so women in Luke's gospel here are important ministry partners. In fact, the patronage of these specific women, that is, their financial contribution and their support of the ministry, was in many ways essential to its success. These women were giving of their wealth and resources in order to more or less pay the bills. Jesus, in entering into ministry and calling his disciples to himself, left any sort of conventional money-making occupation. Fishermen left their nets and their boats. Matthew, the tax collector, left his tax collecting. They began to follow Jesus, and Jesus will later say that, of course, birds of the air and foxes have a place to rest their head, but the Son of Man does not. He effectively became homeless, dependent upon the hospitality and care of others in the towns that he would visit. And it was primarily by the support and the patronage of women that Jesus was able to be fed, be clothed and housed. Even with this patronage, of course, it was very much a ragtag group of people. They didn't have much money, very different to the kind of ministry, let's say, the Pharisees themselves were running. But these women and their patronage was essential to the success of Jesus' earthly ministry here. He depended upon them. Friends, even today, Luke's observation here is a welcome antidote to some of the often unbiblical attitudes and assumptions about the place and the proximity of women in the new covenant community of Christ, there in the church. There are all sorts of attitudes about what women should do or be in the church. You can go to any church on this street and find different nuanced views of what it means to be a Christian woman in the church. Some will say, of course, as the modern feminist movement tells us, that men and women ought to be equal. Equal in all of their roles, opportunities, and obligations. And therefore, women should be able to lead and teach in church. In other churches, you will see that women have no such authority, no such responsibility, and whose only job in the church is to be quiet and to serve in childcare. And in between these two unbiblical ideas is hopefully what Foundation strives to be. Recognize and understand that women, you have a vital role, an important, crucial part to play in the ministry of the gospel. And that men must learn from some of the attitudes that are embodied in the female experience of discipleship. We recognize that in our day and age, the gender distinctions and norms are being blurred and distorted all the time. One of the challenges, parents, that we must face as we raise young disciples is to help them understand what the Bible teaches about male leadership or female leadership in the Bible. And in the church is where gender distinctions are clearly defined and ought to be preserved. But it is also the place where gender assumptions or attitudes are to be destroyed. Namely, that women are not able to understand the Bible as well as men, are not worthy to lead or to contribute to the ministry of the church like men are told. Well, naturally, you and I, we talk about different roles and responsibilities like eldership and leadership within the church. And we've taught on that before and certainly will again. But here we simply want to recognize that the world says either that women have the exact same ability to lead and teach in the church as men, or that they have no authority or ability to lead or teach in the church. And we want to say simply that we must challenge those assumptions and ideals and ask, what does the Bible represent? Here, the word used in the Greek for what the women are doing is the generic word for service. It's actually the word diakonin. It's the same word we get for deacon. It means to minister. It means to wait upon. It means to serve. It's the same work that the men in Acts chapter 6 were called to do so that the apostles could devote themselves to the ministry of word and prayer. We see countless men and women in the New Testament serving, diaconizing the church. So they are serving the ministry of Jesus by giving of their time and giving of their money. It means that these women understood their participation in and contribution to the ministry of Jesus as one primarily of service and not of authority. The question of female authority is not even entered or entertained here in this chapter. So it would be foolish of us from this passage alone to say, well, only men is able to teach or lead in the church. Those passages come later and help refine what women and men do together in the church. But here we see that at the heart of what these women are modeling for us is one of service. So the truth is, this passage does not paint for us a detailed picture of what that service or what that ministry looked like beyond their patronage. However, what was central to their service was devotion to Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. It was a devotion, an attentiveness, a ministry to his gospel of the kingdom, it says. That he was preaching from town to town, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And it was to that ministry that they devoted and patronage. They were devoted to the ministry of his word going forth to others. And so in this way, women in the New Testament often typified faithful Christian discipleship in the Bible. They are devoted, sacrificial, committed followers of Jesus. Just anecdotally, we don't see any negative assessments of women who follow Jesus in the Bible. But there are plenty of male disciples who get kind of raked over the coals. Peter among them. So women in the New Testament are often given to us as an example of faithful Christian discipleship. Not that they were perfect in any way, but that they were models of faithful devotion and sacrifice, commitment as they followed Jesus. In fact, we see two things in the text here. First, we see what is most important to them. Namely, Christ himself. They came into a real transformative relationship with Jesus. These were women, it says in verse 2, who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. They encountered Jesus during his ministry, and Jesus heals them, cleanses them. In the case of Mary, cast out 7 demons from among her, preaches the gospel to them, saves them by his grace. The effect of his ministry being so compelling and so transformative on their life that they, like the 12, left what they are doing to follow and to minister to Jesus and those who are with them. So what was most important to these women, held to us as a model of biblical faithfulness and discipleship, is that they had an affection for Jesus himself. Not for what Jesus could do, not even for what he has done for them, but they became ardently, affectionately committed to Christ. They understood that the power he works and the authority with which he speaks designates him as the Son of God. They followed him because he was their Savior. So what was most important to them above all was Christ. It was Jesus himself. But second to this, what was important to them was the preaching of the gospel. They committed to supporting Jesus and the disciples by giving of their money and following Jesus and disciples around, ministering and serving the groups because they wanted the success of the ministry to go on. They recognized that if Jesus was to go from town to town, somebody was going to have to buy food for the people. And these guys don't have jobs anymore. And they could either go around and begging, or I can ask my husband for some money. I can dip in my own wealth of resources. I can give my own time. I can bring and make and cook. I can be a part of this ministry in a very real way. And so they attached themselves first to Christ and his authority, but secondly, to the ministry that Christ enacts, the preaching of the gospel, his work of proclaiming the kingdom of God, the mission that others would hear became their mission. And so they fell in love with Christ. And they fell in love with the mission of Christ to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of the gospel. And they also fell in love with the mission that is the instruction of the people. They understood that the crowds that gathered needed this message. And so what was most important to them was that they followed and devoted themselves to Christ and his teaching. That the preaching of the gospel would go forth and that others would hear this good news and be brought into the kingdom because they've experienced it. And they know that Jesus is the hope and salvation of the world. And so they did all that they could to promote and to support the success of this ministry. And it would be the women who models faithfulness to the very end. Because the only ones left at the cross as Jesus there hung and sacrificed for his people was John and women, Mary and his mother. So what was most important to him was Christ himself, his gospel, and the ministry and the mission that gospel would go out. But what was not important to him, we also see. What was not important to them was money. Or I should say what was least important to them. They were free, glad to give of their own resources and money. They were spending, supporting 12 at minimum men who ate, drank, slept, who himself was giving and feeding to the poor. So they cared very little about their monetary gain, freely giving of their materials. They cared also little for their reputation. They cared not that they would be viewed as inappropriately following a rabbi. Even Joanna, who could have gotten her husband in some sort of hot water for attaching herself to such a rebel, cared not about her reputation. Whether or not she had her husband's blessing isn't said here, but she attaches herself even if her husband's boss didn't like Jesus. She cared not about her reputation because Jesus didn't care about his. They saw very little of value in the money that they had and whatever reputation they could piece together for themselves. Now note, these things are not unimportant, but less important in relation to the ministry of Christ. These were simply less important than the most important things to them, namely Christ himself. So we see, as we look at the model discipleship of these women, what it means to be a faithful discipleship a disciple ourselves. And I think there's a subtle point being made here by Luke in his placement of the description of the ministry of these women just before a selection of parables and events that highlight the importance of hearing and receiving the word of God. So he goes on, Luke does, to record Jesus' teaching from a parable. A parable is really a story, an earthly story that conveys a heavenly message, I guess is a simple way to put it. And they're not simply meant to make clear or to illustrate some other point Jesus is making, but we see here is meant to drive home a spiritual truth, which can only be spiritually discerned by those who he says has ears to hear or eyes to see. And Luke puts these two things together, I think, intentionally. He puts the description of the ministry of these women just before a selection of the parable of the sower and the parable of the weeds later in Matthew's gospel, or the lamp under the jar, and the story of Jesus' mother and brothers, because he's making a point about what the gospel means and to whom the gospel is available. The point, I think, is simple but powerful. It's that the world does not get to decide who is qualified for salvation. Only God can do this. The world does not get to decide who is qualified for salvation. Only God does. In other words, it is not the gender or the social status or the history or the past or the education or the fill in the blank of a person that enables them to receive and bear the fruit of enduring faith. Rather, it is the grace of God alone. That's the point I think Luke is making as he tells us about these women's ministry to Jesus, the pivotal role they play in the preaching of the gospel that Jesus and the disciples will do, and the work of the grace of God through the disciples' ministry and Jesus' ministry. That the gospel is for everyone. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, rich or poor, whether you've sinned much or sinned little, whether you're educated or not, whether you come from a wealthy family or from a poor family, whether you have important people in your inner circle or of no influence at all, none of those things enable you to receive and bear the fruit of enduring faith, only the grace of God. And so the world does not get to decide who is qualified for such things. God alone does. And this is seen in Jesus' explanation there in verses 9 and 10 of why he speaks in parables. Because the disciples ask what the parable meant. And he says that to you, in verse 10, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables so that they may see, may not see, and in hearing, may not understand. And so he says effectively, I have hidden the truth in plain sight through these stories. But to truly understand them requires the illuminating work of grace. Otherwise, you will only hear without hearing and see without seeing. Or to put it another way, Jesus says that the purpose of the parables was to hide or to veil the spiritual meaning from those who were not or would never be a part of God's kingdom. And whom he decides to reveal this to and veil the meaning from is not based on outward evidences, but on the internal reality of grace, who he decides to open the eyes and the ears to hear and see. Otherwise, the parables are a story which illustrates a basic point, but the spiritual message gets lost. And so the parable of the sower here, or more aptly, the parable of, I think, the soil, illustrates that the roots of discipleship will not take in any soil except that which has been sovereignly prepared to receive it. Of all the soils here, he mentions that the seed or the word of God gets thrown into, it is only the soil of the good heart which bears fruit with patience, he says. And so this parable illustrates that the roots of discipleship take root in only the kind of soil which has been sovereignly prepared by God to receive it. We'll take a really quick, brief look at it again, but we're going to study more in depth of what this parable means in application to us. But for now, I want to highlight just a few important aspects of the parable that touches on our main idea this morning. Remember that it is God's grace, which is not bound by conventional assumptions of worthiness, external factors of whether or not we deserve this, but rather on the sovereign and free work of God alone. So he tells this parable, which is pretty simple on its surface. There's a sower who sows his seed, and he casts it indiscriminately, and some fall among the path, and of course it doesn't take root there. The birds swoop in and devour the seeds, and some among the rocks, and it takes initial root, but then withers away because it had, it says, no moisture. It can't form a root system. And then some among the thorns, and it grows for a little while, but then weeds and thorns come up, choke it, and kill it. And then, of course, there are some who fall on the good soil, and it yields a crop of 100-fold, he says. And then he explains what that means. He says the parable is this, in verse 11, the seed is the word of God. Okay, easy enough. And the ones on the path are those who have heard the word of God, and yet the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. They hear the word, and immediately it's destroyed, taken from them because of the blindness of their hearts. Later we learn in the book of Corinthians that the gospel blinds and darkens the eyes and the hearts of men. So we see the enemy here is working actively to keep others from hearing and receiving the word of God. There are some, he says, the ones that get the seed on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it, that is initially with joy, but then, because they have no moisture, roots cannot develop. That is, they believe for a while, but then in a time of testing, they fall away. And in verse 14, it says that some fall among the thorns. And for those that fall among the thorns, they are those who hear. But as they go on their way, they're choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. And their fruit does not mature. They look like real disciples at first, who are receiving the word of God and growing with the word of God. And even some fruit can be seen, but the fruit never matures. Because as they go along, all the pleasures of life choke out and kill the plant. So verse 15, then he says, for that in good soil, they are those who in hearing the word hold it fast and an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So there we see the connection from the soil to the heart. The seed with the word of God, the sower, of course, is Christ, or those who are authorized by Christ to teach and preach and minister to the word of God. And so it is those who receive the word with gladness, hear the word, and hold it fast in this honest and good heart, this fertile soil of the heart, who will bear fruit with patience. A couple things in the note about this. First, that the primary instrument of God's grace as he saves and grows fruitfulness in his people is his word. That the way he acts and brings people to himself into maturity and fruitfulness is through the word. There are many means of grace that God gives to his people, but the primary means of grace that God gives to his people for their growth and maturity is the word of God. This is why we spend a considerable amount of time when we gather in opening up the word, not simply in our service, but in our preaching and our praying and our singing and all that we do. We aim to keep the word unfolded before us. Why we encourage and challenge as many of you as possible to read regularly, faithfully, daily, if possible, to be in communion with God through his word. It is his primary instrument of grace in the believer's life. And our attitude towards God's word demonstrate what kind of heart or soil we possess. It is a heart which receives the word and holds fast to it, and which bears fruit with patience. So the primary instrument of God's grace in his church is his word, as the Spirit illuminates your mind to understand it, opens your ears to see and hear what it is. It is a primary instrument of God's grace in the church, but we also see that the word works because it discerns and divides not on merit, but on the basis of their heart. So the word does not care that you're rich, that you're male or female. It does not care that you come from this family or that, from this nation or that, from this creed or class or race or that. The word only cares of the fertility of the heart in which it finds reception. It discerns and divides. Later in the book of Hebrews, the writer there tells us that the word of God is active, it says in chapter 4, verse 12. Living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So the word of God cares not about your external merits, but upon the condition of, or the fertility of the heart which receives it. That is, your heart is either futile or fertile. It is either receiving the word of God faithfully, or it cannot. We have the hard heart here, which is closed to any work of the word because Satan has blinded and darkened the heart and mind of the individual. Here we have a superficial heart who takes initial joy in the word but fades because it's not a joy in Christ but in a sense of comfort. Perhaps they take joy in the community that comes from going to church or going to Bible study, but the real joy and comfort is not in the word and therefore in Christ but in the relationships they get to have, or the cute girl they started coming to church for. Every guy has that story. But if the joy in the heart of the believer is not in Christ and in the words that he has preserved for us, soon that joy will fade. There's a divided heart who is not truly committed to his word, but actually committed to the comforts of the world. The divided heart values Christ too little compared to the earthly things, and so the pleasures of the world begin to choke it out. It is only the fertile heart, this faithful heart, that God's word and fertile hearts bearing fruit, the fruit of obedience, and ultimately endurance. It says, with patience, that is able to withstand all the trials and the temptations of life. So what we see then is that the heart is made ready by grace. If we desire to have the good soil of our hearts, we must ask God to prepare it for us. That when the seed, the word of God, is set before us, it does not find itself on the path or rocks or thorny ground, but upon a heart that is ready and eager to receive it, that its roots may take effect, that its fruitfulness may flourish 100-fold. So what do we see then when we step back and we examine the story that Luke is telling us? We see a radical grace, an unconventional grace that lifts the lowly and empowers the weak, comforts the grieving, heals the sick, seeks the lost, saves even the dying. But this grace, we see, does not find its way to those who have much to commend themselves to others. Women, even those of stature, cannot truly commend themselves before others in this culture. But it comes to those for who could not have hoped to be picked by God. Certainly not on the basis of their gender or their wealth or their social status or their influence or their intelligence or any such thing. It is an unconventional grace that works for those who have no such hope in external merit, but only upon the grace of God. That is why we say that God's grace is unconventional, and that Jesus' ministry and his gospel comes for those whom we would not expect. And Paul says the very same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Thus we sing this morning, all our boast is in Jesus. The grace of God is not bound by the stipulations of the human mind, by the conventions of the human wisdom. The grace of God is sovereignly free to move and to act upon whomever, whenever, and wherever. So friends, let us celebrate and rejoice in the grace of God, not because we have impressed him enough to earn it, but because we were so foolish and lowly and ignoble that God set his grace and love upon us. We should celebrate not in our worthiness, but in our unworthiness. And it is the grace of God which moves in such a heart that illuminates the fact that you and I and nobody on this planet is truly worthy. Even those who boast in their riches or boast in their might or boast in their gender or boast in their intelligence, in order to receive with a true and glad heart the word of God by which the fruit of repentance and grace would bear hundredfold, must first be moved upon by the Spirit to recognize that they have no such boasting, that all such boasting is idolatry. And so when we consider that the grace of God moves sovereignly, that Jesus, as the Savior of the world, calls to himself those whom we would not expect him to call, we must recognize first that he does so because he is the Son of God. But secondly, he has done so with you and I, and that our boast must be only in Jesus and not in ourselves. And third, that he continues to do so through the work of the church. The work of the sowing of the seed of the word of God falls now to the disciples of Jesus. He commends them, even in the very next chapter, to go out and to preach the kingdom. And he says at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, to go and to make disciples and to teach them all that I have commanded. So friends, you and I are now sowers of the seed of the word of God. And so we must not reserve the seed of the word of God only for those that we think are worthy. We do not preach and proclaim the kingdom, the good news of the gospel, conventionally. But go to the places and preach to the people that do not seem to commend themselves outwardly to the grace of God. But because you yourself have experienced it, know that the grace of God is precisely for people like that. Go to your neighbors. Go to the individuals you find in the coffee shop or in the grocery store. Go to those who have spent a considerable amount of time with you but have never heard you preach the gospel, and say that the grace of God is for those who would consider themselves foolish among the wise, weak among the strong, nothing among all that is. And it is such a position of humility that God loves to work. For in working through people like this, he gets the glory. So friends, your and I's job today is to consider, like these women here, what ministry and service to Jesus looks like through faithful discipleship, through the commitment of our bodies and of our time and our resources in service to the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, heals and saves, and that all those who look upon Jesus for the salvation of their souls, for the forgiveness of their sins, will receive the grace of God, and whose heart is ready, eager, and zealous to receive it, by God's grace, would bear fruit of enduring patience and glory for God. Let's pray. Now, Lord, there's much more to be said, and I pray that we are moved to consider deeply the words here, that we don't deserve the grace of God, that we are often boastful in ourselves, but we recognize that all our boast should be in Jesus above all. And though that you do work in us, and we have much to commend, it is not ourselves which we commend, but it is the gospel. So help us to be a church which rightly, properly commends and proclaims the gospel to others. Help us to consider the work of evangelism as this church, the mission that we are committed to, the proclamation of the preaching of the kingdom of God. And let us do this in ways that are all about Christ and not about ourselves. We ask that you would grow the church through that effort for God's glory. As we pray always in Jesus' name again, amen. And please stand, let's
all
sing in
response. All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.